Revelation 22, verse 1, please. Revelation 22, verse 1, in your hearing this afternoon. We have looked thus far at chapter 21, asking the questions as we have gone. 6 questions thus far, for a total of 9 questions altogether, of what is heaven like, what will it be like, so on and so forth. I want to read in your hearing this afternoon, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the living God. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of his street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall see him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamps, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us and teaches us of so many things. And we are reminded once more that your word in the 66 books of the Holy Scripture is not all that you know, but it's all that you want us to know, and it's all that we need to know. And so as we look at these verses today and conclude this study of what will it be like in the New Jerusalem when you make all things new, I pray that you will give us a satisfied understanding of what you have told us here, realizing that there is much more than we can even imagine that is yet to come. Work in each of our hearts for the glory of Christ, the salvation of those that are not yet saved, and the strengthening of those that are. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we ask. Amen. Thus far, we have looked at 6 questions from Revelation 21 down through this section, Revelation chapter 22. We have asked the question, where will heaven be? We have also asked the second question, what will not be there? And there will be certain things that will not be there. We have also asked the question, what will heaven be like? We think that we're going to be floating around on clouds with little wings and halos and strumming our harps and becoming bored and monotonous. Not so. We have looked at the question, who will not be there? Not everyone will be there. Contrary, and at the turn of the 20th century, in 1917, a German theologian named Karl Barth wrote a book called Römerbrief. It was his exposition of the book of Romans. And it was an attack against the liberalism of his day. And it inaugurated what we know as neo-orthodoxy. But Karl Barth believed in almost a universalism. He did believe that everyone would be saved except one person. And the only person that will not be in heaven is Judas Iscariot. But everybody else will be saved. This week in sharing the gospel with Mr. Keith Alsop, Russell's father, he asked me, he said, what about the person in the Amazon? What about the Aztecs that were here and they're gone? I said, your concern is not about the Amazon peoples or the Aztecs. Your concern is your own soul. Let God take care of the Amazonians and the Aztecs. And we need to realize not everyone will be in heaven. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures do not teach a universalism that ultimately in the end love wins, love conquers all. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what you have not done, that everyone will be in heaven. That is a lie of the ancient adversary. We saw very clearly who will not be in heaven. Then also we saw fifthly, the fifth question, who will be there? And we saw a description, not in depth, but only a partial description of those that will be there. And then we saw where heaven would be, will be, and we saw what will not be there, and so forth. Now we come to the last three questions that I want us to deal with. And this will conclude our study. And the seventh question that I want to ask us is this. Will there be degrees of glory in heaven? And I remember as a young Christian hearing, well, you need to get out here and work. There are crowns to be won and you need to just win these crowns. And it was an incentive for carnal achievement rather than for the glory of God. And then you look at some religions and the Roman Catholic Church, they talk about these saints that are highly exalted and things of this nature. And it begs the question, we need to ask, will there be degrees of glory in heaven? Will some, and some of you may have heard the story that when George Whitefield was approached by one of his followers and asked if they would see John Wesley in heaven, and George Whitefield's reply was, no, I don't think we'll see him in heaven. And the guy smiled and he said, ah. But Whitefield said, no, you don't understand what I mean. I think that John Wesley will be so close to the throne of the Lamb and we will be so far away we will not see him. And that's good, and that is a good story, but there's only one thing wrong with all of those things. It just ain't biblical. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we must ask, will there be degrees of glory in heaven? It's true. There are crowns to be won on the earth. There's a crown of righteousness, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which shall be not only for me, but for all who love His appearing. There's a crown of glory. Peter said, if we endure, if we patiently bear through the sufferings, not physical sufferings, and when Peter talks about sufferings in his epistles of both 1 and 2 Peter, he is not talking about physical sufferings that Christians go through. He's talking about the spiritual sufferings, the sufferings that come about being identified with Christ. And he says, if we endure sufferings, we shall receive a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. And for elders especially. And then there's the crown of life, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. But what we need to understand, these crowns are not to be paraded around as a sense of pride of accomplishment, as in a show place. Oh, look what I won. The British have this wonderful practice. I think it's around this time of the year. They have the proms. Did you ever attend the proms? Oh, it's a wonderful 3 or 4 day event of music. It's all over primarily England, but it's throughout the United Kingdom. And the last night of the proms, they end it with one song. Do you remember what that is? Do you know what that is, Dr. Tim? Dun, 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 dun. The last song of the British proms is Rule Britannia. You got it. And a couple of years ago when we had the last Summer Olympics, the British team, men and women and the paralegal or para, I think that's not paralegal, but the Paralympics. Man, they wiped up. They did quite a number of medals. And they wanted to sing the last stanza of Rule Britannia together. And they said, truly, the British Olympic team has ruled the waves. And they all came out and they were holding their gold, silver, bronze medals. And it was beautiful and delightful. But by contrast, when those of us who get to heaven by the grace of God, we're not going to take our crowns and walk around and say, look what I did, look what I got, guys. Not at all, my friends. We are told very clearly, these crowns will not be paraded. Instead, they will be cast at the feet of the Savior as acknowledgement that it was by His grace alone that anything was accomplished. Revelation 4:10, and they cast their crowns before Him. That's why we have the contemporary Christian group and entitled with the name Casting Crowns. It's taken from that very passage of Scripture. In examining these passages, you will find no degrees of glory or a hierarchy of status in heaven. True, no disputing, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the 12 gates of the city. Chapter 21, verse 12. And the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on the 12 foundations of the city. Chapter 21, verse 14. But these are not so much to single them out individually as it is to demonstrate that they were key instruments in God's redemptive purposes. The tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, played a unique part in the redemptive history of the world. And the 12 apostles played a unique role. But we're not going to see Paul sticking out over here and Peter over here. Everybody gather around. Paul, what did you mean by this? Peter, what did you mean? James, what did you mean by that? Moses, tell me. What was it like? The apostles were nothing more than sinners singled out and saved by grace alone and called to do a special work. All will be equal in heaven, for all things have been made new. I love what John MacArthur says in his excellent little book, The Glory of Heaven. He says, in that realm, the last will be first and the first last, indicating that as far as our inheritance is concerned, everyone finishes in a dead heat. Isn't that good? We're not going to have some that finish ahead of others. Everyone finishes in a dead heat. He continues, and since whatever rewards we may earn will be cast before the throne of the Lamb, there cannot be a very pronounced hierarchy among the saved in the eternal state. It won't be, oh, look at this pastor, look at Spurgeon. Spurgeon will say, look at the Lamb. And so will there be degrees of glory in heaven? No. Now, I do believe there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus taught that. But in heaven, all will be equally loved, equally redeemed, equally preserved, and we will have equal status in glory. The eighth question that I want to ask from this passage is, what shall those in heaven do throughout all eternity? Notice in chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be there, and His servants shall serve Him. There will be no passivity in heaven. If we think that we're just going to be floating on a cloud and it will be a world of boredom, we have not even begun to realize what the Scripture says. We, the Lord's people, will be active in the New Jerusalem. But what shall they be doing? What shall we be doing since everything is now new and perfect? With there being no need to work for food, no need to work for clothing, no need to build a shelter because He's already prepared a place for us. So what will we be doing in heaven? I mean, is it going to be one eternal, boring day? No, my friends, we're let in on an insight here in verse 3 that I think is very enlightening. It says, "And His servants shall serve Him." What will we be doing in heaven? We will serve God, our Creator, our Savior, and our Lord. But what is the service that is spoken of here? What is the service that we're going to perform? I mean, how are we going to serve God who has no need of anything? And one of the great lies that Satan has propagated in the church today is that God has no hands but your hands, no eyes but your eyes, no mouth but your mouth, no feet but your feet. And poor God needs you. No, God needs nothing and no one. He is, and isn't it a beautiful word? He possesses divine aseity. He is sufficient within Himself. I say, within Himself. Well, then what service are we going to render to Him who has no need of anything? Well, it's twofold. There's a wonderful insight given to us in the word serve. It's not the standard word that's used throughout the New Testament as in diakonia, from which we get our word diakonos, deacons, who are servants. But the word serve here is from the word latareo. And there are two forms of two synonyms in the New Testament, latareo and proskuneo. Proskuneo means to bend the knee. Latareo is a service of worship. It can be taken in one of two ways, to worship by serving or to serve by worshiping. Hence our term worship service, which is a good biblical word. We come here to serve God by worshiping Him. So it's in that sense, first of all. And it can either be that we worship by serving or serve by worshiping. And I think the latter catches the full significance of the word. God will never become our good buddy and our old chum. My pal. He will always be God. He will always be in His magnificence who He is. We will never have erased from our memories that He is the Creator and we are the created. He is the Redeemer and we are the redeemed. He is the Savior and we are the saved. We will forever be serving Him by worshiping Him. He will always be God and all eternity will be spent in His worship and adoration. We will revel in His person, rejoice in His works, bask in His presence, enjoy His communion, learn of His majesty and greatness, fellowship with His people, and forever sing and praise Him for what He has done for us forever and ever and ever and ever. And it will not be boring. And I just might add, if you don't like worshiping Him down here, if you could even get into heaven, you would be of all people most miserable. The worship of the triune God on earth is a foretaste of which is to come and is preparing us for the worship of heaven. And that's why we need to prepare for worship, be engaged in our worship, plan for our worship. There is also the aspect of serving Him, that is doing His will and bidding in a perfect and unfettered manner. How many of you have ever set out to do a service to the Lord, and when you finished, you felt, man, I did such a poor job. Oh boy, that was pretty lame. I can tell you, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The holy angels, the holy seraphim, the holy cherubim are there, and they are attentive to the command of our great God to do His will. He speaks, and eternity fills with His voice. And myriads wait for His word. And we will do His will without any fetters, without any chains, without any hindrances or encumbrances. And for the Christian, what is our joy here on the earth? To do His will. And how many times have we sought to do His will and we feel like we failed miserably? But there we will not. We will have no hindrances. We will do His bidding and do His will, and it will be joyful. The ninth question, and I think I'm going to be pretty quick today. What will be the glory of heaven? What will make heaven, heaven? I'm not meaning to be critical of people, but I've heard people talk about, boy, I can't wait for the Lord to come. I can't wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm gonna feast and pig out at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or I can't wait. I mean, I remember when I first came to Shreveport, a man told me, he said, "I can't wait to go to heaven because I want to see my mama." I said, "Well, I hope you see your mama." I hope I see my mama. But heaven is not going to be seeing my mama or pigging out at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What will be the glory of heaven? What will make heaven, heaven? Oh man, I can't wait to walk down the streets of gold. All these things that I'm telling you, I've heard people say, if the gates are made out of pearl, I mean, we're talking about giant pearls here. If you see a real pearl, I mean, it's a beautiful thing. It's a spectacle to behold. But if the gates are going to be made of pearl, we talk about the pearly gates. I mean, we're talking a pearl that's 12, 15 feet high. And when I heard this one guy say, "I want to rub that pearl," I said, "I'm not even going to go there." Well, what will be the glory of heaven? It is the distant hope of all the Old Testament saints. Psalm 27, verse 4. I used it as a call to worship this morning. Oh, I may dwell in your house and inquire of the Lord forever. It is the persecuted longing of the New Testament saints. It is the deep-rooted desire of all the saints of all the ages. It is the reality of the martyred saints in heaven. And Revelation 17, verse 6, we're told that the martyred saints are under the throne of God and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And it is the fulfillment of the promise made by the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart," for what? Repeat it after me. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know what's going to make heaven, heaven? It's not the walls of jasper, the foundations of the 12 stones, the pearly gates, the streets of gold. It's not even going to be the mansion. It's not going to be seeing daddy and mama and grandpa and grandma. The glory of heaven. Notice in verse 4. They shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. What is going to be the glory of heaven? It will be a state. It's what the old writers and the early church writers used to call the beatific vision. The saints shall see Him. It is a state of seeing God. Now, what makes that so rich and wonderful? Well, when you look through the Scriptures, Moses was denied. You remember God? Moses said, I want to see your face. And God said, no man can see me and live. And so He took Moses and He put him in the cleft of the rock and shielded him, and He caused His presence to pass by. But Moses could not see Him. The greatest of the Old Testament saints longed to see Him, but were denied the privilege. But it is the privilege of those who have believed upon Him and trusted Him that they shall see Him. Him whom we have never heard. Have you ever heard God with an audible voice? Don't tell me you have. But we shall hear Him whom we have never heard. We shall see Him whom we have never seen in all of His fullness and glory. I remember talking to an atheist in Long Beach, California. He said, have you ever seen God? I said, no, I haven't. He said, how do you know that there's a God? People have used these arguments before, but it just came to me. I said, well, let me ask you, have you ever seen an atom? And he said, no. I said, well, then how do you know there's an atom? Well, I don't. I said, the Scriptures tells us there is a God, and one day we shall see Him. And if you do not believe His Word, you will never see Him in all of His saving love. We will see Him. What a joy. This is what heaven will make heaven heaven. What kind of form or representation of God the Father shall we see? We're not really told. It just simply tells us in verse 4, they shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads. I love what Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. He said, 'Tis not in beholding any form of visible representation or shape or color or shining light, but the highest happiness of the soul consists in this, in seeing God who is Spirit with the eyes of the soul. And we should be content with what the Scripture says, the saints in heaven shall see God. And how we shall see Him, I'm not quite sure. And God hasn't been pleased to tell us fully. Well, shall we see Jesus? Of course we shall. He will not be changed. Now, many saw Him in His earthly ministry before His crucifixion, but not a lot of people. 500 at one time, the apostles and a few other believers saw Him after He is resurrected. But He will be there as the God-man. And this is one of the glorious things. I mean, when you understand the Incarnation, that the second person of the eternal Trinity, the eternal Son of God, left glory and splendor to become something He had not been before. He took upon Him a body of flesh and stone. Carne is the Latin word for flesh. Incarnation is the enfleshment. God became man. God took upon Him flesh. And when He rose from the dead, He was risen as the incarnate God and Savior. He will always and forever be the God-man. and we shall see Him in glory. And I personally believe, I mean, from the resurrection, you remember old Thomas. Don't be so hard on him. I've been around Thomas's house many times myself. I'll not believe unless I see the piercings in his hands and the side. And on the second Lord's Day after his resurrection, all 12 of them were there. Thomas wasn't there on the first Lord's Day. See what blessings you miss when you miss the Lord's Day? Thomas was there on the second Lord's Day. And the doors were once again closed and Jesus appeared. And he was standing before Thomas. Thomas didn't go up and say, let me existentially examine this evidence here. Instead, he fell down upon his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And I believe throughout all eternity, we're going to see the prints of the nails in his hands, the print of the spear in his side, the scar of the crown of thorns, to remind us of our redemption. Well, I'm almost through. You see, there are wonderful pictures given to us in the book of Revelation that remind us that Jesus will be there. We'll look at this next week as I conclude the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my servant to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What will be the glory of heaven? We shall see God. Let me just close very quickly with some quick observations and applications. Are you mindful of where your final citizenship, or where your first really citizenship resides, and where will be your final citizenship? That's why Paul could write in the book of Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not first of all an American or Louisianian or a North Carolinian. I'm first and foremost a Christian. And for all eternity, that will be my identity. So, are you mindful of your citizenship? Secondly, are you seeking those things which are above, cultivating a love for heaven in all of its glory? Do you eagerly await with groaning the return of the Lord Jesus so that you might go to heaven and be forever with Him? Do you realize how wonderful heaven will be? Human words are not adequate. It is a kingdom, it is a wedding feast, it is a banquet, it is a country, it is a mansion, it is a paradise, it is a holy city beyond compare. And all of these human words fail to grasp what is before us. Do you realize that heaven will be more than you can ever imagine or dream? And Christ has prepared it for those who love Him. I love John 14. If you don't have it memorized, you need to memorize it. The first six verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's, the old King James is how I quote, memorize it. You, whatever translation, it says the same. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. He's been working on that for about 2,000 years. I think it's getting pretty close, don't you think? I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's glory. That's heaven. And Christ will be the center. If you're not prepared for it now by having a new heart and new desires, heaven would be a miserable place for you. It is a prepared place for prepared people. with the focus upon a particular person forever and ever and ever. And the greatest of all sights will not be the streets of gold, the walls of jasper, the gates of pearl, but the face of the Lamb. I love a dear lady that I never had the privilege of meeting. Her name was Frances Crosby. Frances Crosby. They called her Fanny, which was a proper, appropriate nickname in that day. She was blind, but she wrote some beautiful hymns, and she wrote one that is particularly my favorite. And it goes like this: when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide. Some of you older folks will remember this. You younger folks, we've never sang it. But when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see His blessed face and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise Him for His mercy-loving grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting on the river I recall. The sweet vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home. But I long to see my Savior first of all. Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, He shall lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight. But I long to see my Savior first of all. And the chorus to every one of those stanzas, so beautiful. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed at His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hands. She wrote that in response to a question. What is it that you long for the most when you get to heaven? And they thought she was going to long for her eyesight. And she said, no. I long to see my Savior first of all. Is that your longing? Is that your desire? Is that the passion that drives you on? Is that the wind in your sails? One day, we will be touring that city where the Son of God is the light. And by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I long to be there. I expect to be there. And by God's grace, I want to see each one of you there. And I charge you this day. I used to pray for my father. I prayed for him for 25 years. Years before I saw him saved. And I called him every Saturday night and talked with him. In Utah, California, until the Lord took him. And I would say to him, Papa, meet me in heaven. Papa, meet me in heaven. Don't die outside of Christ. And 3 years before he got sick, he called me one Sunday night, telling me about how the Lord saved him. And he lived 3 years. And that just didn't mean this is not in my notes, but encourage you to keep praying. Keep praying for your lost loved ones and friends. 25 years I prayed for my father. 29 years I prayed for my brother. And I saw them come to Christ. But I would always say to my papa, Papa, meet me in heaven. And I charge you today by the good grace of God, meet me in heaven. And we will, you might glance at me and I might glance at you, but I can tell you where our focus is going to be. It's going to be Him, on Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Glory be to the Lamb. That's what will make heaven, heaven. Let's pray. Father, I realize how short I've come in even closely describing that which awaits us, the splendor, the majesty, the blessing unspeakable that shall be ours, who through the grace of faith have believed upon Your Son. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. Help us live with our lives looking at the things not seen instead of the things that are seen. And grant us the grace that we might walk faithfully until the very end, until either, Lord Jesus, You come back for us and receive us unto Yourself, or we close our eyes in death. And we will praise You and bless You, our Father, as we ask all of these things in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen.